One of my goals when preaching, and this has always been one of my goals for over 30 years, I have done my best not only to preach God's Word, but to equip you to be a better student of the Bible. And I have encouraged our church family over all those years, and some of you have heard this repeatedly, but bear with me because others may not have. I've encouraged our church family to follow the process of observation, interpretation, application, the Bible study process. You begin with observation. What do I see? And this is where very few believers take time to do this. Typically, when you're studying a passage of Scripture, you're within a group. Well, I think it means this. Or, you know, it's like us today. And that's the very first thing we say. We haven't even taken time to even look what's in the text. What's important is we spend time in observation asking questions. Who is being spoken to? Who's speaking? What are they saying? How is everything happening? What is going on in the text? And so you ask these questions, who, what, where, when, why, and how. And you begin with observation. And that's why I put the text in a phrase diagram. I find it incredibly helpful, especially in one of Paul's letters or James' letters or Peter's or whoever might write a letter in the New Testament. A phrase diagram forces you to focus on the argument, the author's argument, his flow of thought. And then you come to interpretation. What does it mean? Once you've seen what is there, then you ask, what does it mean? And then finally, once you understand what it means, and what it means is what the original authors intended it to mean. That's the meaning of the text. It means what James intended it to mean, not what I think it should mean today, but what did James intend the text to mean? And of course, the Holy Spirit's included in that because all Scripture's inspired by God. And then once you've done the work, and we're to be diligent students of the Bible, once you've done the work of observation, interpretation, then and only then, really are you ready for application. So I try to practice that, not only in my own study, but as I teach and preach. And of course, we'll do that today, and I'll try to point out a few things as we go. One of the key things, though, whenever you're studying the Bible, one of the key principles, rules really of Bible study, is you study every passage of Scripture within its context. Context really helps determine the meaning of what a passage means. You should never study a verse of the Bible in isolation to its context. You study it within its context because that helps determine the meaning. So I always look at the beginning of a message at the context. And in this context, we learn that James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, is writing to a group of believers that have been scattered abroad. They have been forced to flee Jerusalem, probably following the great persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 19. And James is exhorting, really commanding. We see more commands in James for the size of his letter than any other book of the New Testament. So it's exhortation. There's commands to do things and prohibitions and lots of those commands. And we've already seen a number as we've studied the first few verses, the first 11 verses. And we'll see a couple more in chapter 1. Verses 12 through 18 today. And so you see these commands. And I'm just going to give you up front, this is what we're going to see in these few verses today. First of all, James is going to exhort his readers to persevere. He's going to warn them. There's warnings in the book of James of temptation's source and its development that leads to sin. And finally, he's going to remind them that God is the giver of good gifts. And as he does all this, he equips his readers with a number of important theological truths about God, who God is, his nature, what he is like, what we can expect from him, as well as about who we are. Now, very important theological truths we'll look at today. And this is the big idea. The source of temptation is not God, who never tempts anyone and cannot be tempted himself, but he is a giver of good gifts. The source of temptation, again, is not God. It is us. It's our own lust that produces sin when left unchecked. Verse 12 that we're beginning with today really serves as a transition from what we read about in the first 11 verses, and I'll highlight that a little bit further. Again, context, context, context. Well, I've heard authors say context is king. So you've got to understand context, and I'll talk a little bit more about it. So this serves as a transition from the first 11 verses into what he is going to say in the following verses through about verse 27. So let's begin in verse 12. Actually, I'm going to read the entire text, and I'll make some comments. And you'll notice that I've got it laid out in a phrase diagram or a textual layout, I sometimes refer to it as. And it helps to see how the phrases connect. And just to kind of explain what this is you put clear to the left an independent clause that has a subject and a verb. And the clause is then that help provide the meaning to the independent clause, the dependent clauses. They cannot stand alone. You indent them. And I'll try to help you see that in just a moment. First of all, this first sentence can stand alone, right? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. That's an independent clause. It's got a verb. It's got a noun, a subject, and a verb. For once he has been approved, and you can see that's an independent clause. That doesn't make sense by itself, does it? For once he has been approved. See, that's an independent clause. And what that does is it indicates reason. I've put that in your notes. And then he will receive the crown of life. Verse 13 is a command, or sometimes I refer to them as imperatives. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. I want to pause here for just a moment because there's something that's going on in the text that we don't see in the English. The word for trial and temptation in James 1 are the same Greek word. They're not different. Well, how do we know which means which? You tell by context. Context indicates exactly the and that's why context is so important. It indicates for us the meaning of the term. And so translators translate it here. A temptation rather than trial. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Again, the independent clause. For, here's the reason. And he's going to give two declarations of theological truth about God. For, the reason is, God cannot be tempted by evil. Literally, it says God is untemptable. By evil. He's untemptable. It can't happen. It can never happen. God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. And again, I want to help you understand the text. There's an emphasis on God here. He himself. Did you notice? Do we need himself for the sentence to make sense? No. We could just say he does not tempt anyone. But there's an added term here, himself, the added pronoun that's emphasizing. See, Greek, they didn't underline, they didn't to provide emphasis. They didn't have yellow highlighters. They didn't write and couldn't write in bold. So, how do you emphasize the subject? You add an extra preposition or an extra pronoun. He himself. See, that's emphasis. Trying to show helping his readers understand that God tempts no one. It doesn't happen. That's why we can say we're never tempted by God. But, contrast, now he's going to identify the source of temptation. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then identifies progression, okay? So we're going to see a progression. Follow. Watch the progression. Each one is tempted verse 14, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, after that, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and with continuing the progression, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. A pretty sobering statement, isn't it? Verse 16, a command again. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift, I'm not talking about two separate things, but the same thing, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down. I had actually slide coming under above if there was more room. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom, and I would slide that under Father if I had enough room, with whom, because it's speaking about the Father of lights, who's God, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Verse 18. And notice, it begins with a dependent clause. In the exercise of his will, he brought forth by the word of truth, so that we would, he brought us forth, I'm sorry, I missed the S. He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that, here's purpose, we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So this is all observation, just on the grammar and the syntax and who's it talking about, the who, what, where, when, why, and how. We looked at some of that. Now we're going to unpack it. What does it mean, and how do we apply it? So let me pray. Lord, this is a great text, and I'm so excited about sharing from it today. And I ask that you will help me to accurately proclaim and declare your truth and work in our hearts to help us to understand the seriousness of temptation and how it occurs, how it develops in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, again, transition. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. James is arguing in the opening verses of his letter, if you'll remember, again, this is context, that God is at work in the midst of our trials. And what God is doing in our trials is developing endurance or perseverance. Sometimes it's actually translated both ways in chapter 1. He's developing endurance and perseverance. Really, there's no other way that can happen. It's sort of like a marathon runner. You don't wake up one morning and go run a marathon. You have to develop through months and months. Those of you who have done it know what I'm talking about. Months and months of training. And you don't start with 20 miles. You start with maybe a mile or however far you can run. And there's a process. It develops. And God is developed. And the only way to be able to develop perseverance is through the trial of practice. Maybe some of you don't find it a trial. I would find it a trial. But it requires trials to develop perseverance and endurance. And we are to respond to those by looking through the lens of God's wisdom with true joy or pure joy, we've learned, which is a deep, steady, thankful trust in God. And the development then of endurance and perseverance leads to spiritual maturity as believers cooperate with God's work of transformation during their trials in their lives by looking at them and responding to them with his wisdom. Now James argues that the believer who endures or perseveres under trial is blessed by God. And he's talking about there's other blessing than just the blessing of endurance and spiritual maturity. There's another blessing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, it doesn't mean that he has done enough good things. The term approved means that something is proven genuine by testing. It's been approved. His faith now has been proven genuine through trials as he persevered, through looking at his trials with God's wisdom and responding to them with God's wisdom. It demonstrates the genuineness of his faith, but it demonstrates something else we see in verse 12. It demonstrates his love for God, or her love for God. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Perseverance in trials demonstrates not only the genuineness of our faith, but our love for God. And God says, I will bless that person with the crown of life. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible that we find the crown of life. We find it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear, and this is Jesus speaking to the church at Smyrna in modern day Turkey. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, some people think the crown of life is nothing more than just eternal life that all believers receive. And the argument is made that all believers will persevere. If their faith is genuine, they will persevere throughout life. Others, and I tend to take this view, believe that the crown of life is reserved as a reward given to those who have persevered under some trial for their faith. I think the evidence leans that way. It's a special recognition that God will give to individual Christians who have persevered under trial. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about those who are blessed when they're persecuted, and people say all kinds of evil against them. He commands them, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great as a result of being persecuted, is what he is saying. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I think about some of those individuals. I'm just going to mention a couple. The Apostle Paul. He was persecuted. The enemy was relentless in their persecution, those who opposed him. And he was eventually, we can't say for sure, but church history tells us he was beheaded for his service for Christ. In the second century, one of the early Christian leaders by the name of Polycarp of Smyrna, by the way, in modern-day Turkey, he was killed, martyred at 86 years old. In our Bible study a couple weeks ago, on Sunday night, I shared with those who were there about the life of William Tyndale. He was really the first to translate and publish the New Testament into English, from the Greek into English. He's the very first. And he was hounded for that. He was hunted down and eventually caught. And in 1536, at 42 years of age, they were trying to burn him. It wasn't going well, so they strangled him. Burn him at the stake and strangled him. All the same. These are the kind of people I think that this crown of life is reserved for. Possibly, if you take it simply eternal life, of course, all believers will serve eternal life. Well, there's a transition that occurs now. Verse 13. He's transitioning from talking about trials, as we'll see, to temptation, although actually they're the exact same Greek word. Only context determines the meaning. So James has argued, as we've seen, every believer will face trials in the course of his or her lifetime. But it's true that every believer will also face temptations. And he now moves to that subject to identify the source of temptation, which is interesting. We'll talk about that. I think you're going to find this interesting because it's not the source that we typically blame. Who do we typically blame for temptation? Satan, right? There's actually another source of temptation. Satan, yes, he's the tempter. I'll talk about that in a moment. There's another source that really that we need to pay attention to. And we'll see how temptation develops. Verse 13 begins with a command, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself, emphasis, does not tempt anyone. But, contrast, here's the source of temptation. What? Satan is a source, but here's the primary source. God is never the source. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth. And I want you to pay attention to that term, brings forth. I'm going to talk about that. It's actually very important in this passage to see a contrast that James is setting up that we typically pay no attention to. I didn't mention an observation when we looked through the phase diagram, but I am going to mention it. I want to be sure to do that. James begins with a command and two theological declarations about God. Whenever you're tempted, it is never theologically correct, accurate. It is not true to say it is God who is tempting you. God is never the source of your temptation. Because, number one, he says, God cannot be tempted by evil. There's nothing in the nature of God that is subject to temptation. Okay? God cannot be tempted by evil. The second truth is he himself tempts no one. God is never the one tempting you. He's not the source of your temptation. God cannot be tempted by evil. Literally, God is untemptable. That's what the Greek text literally says. God is untemptable by evil. Can't happen. I mean, these are black and white declarations. And God never tempts anyone. And what's very interesting here, let me make a couple of observations about this. When we think about temptation, I think it's good to just pause for a moment and try to identify what we mean by temptation. Temptation is the enticement to sin, the enticement to disobey God. When you are tempted, you are being enticed to sin, to disobey God. So that's our definition of temptation. It's the enticement to sin. Second, I think it's important to look at the distinction between trials and temptation. God brings trials. Well, why does God bring trials into our life? And we see that through many Christians, many followers of the Lord throughout the Bible. God brings trials to develop perseverance and spiritual maturity. But again, this is emphatic in the original. He himself does not tempt anyone. And one of the interesting things is not only does he not tempt us, he always provides a way of escape. Do you know that? God not only is not the one tempting you, God always gives you an escape. When I teach this to kids, I say, there's always an exit sign to temptation. There will always be an exit sign to temptation. The Bible says, and I'll actually talk about this a little bit later, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You can never say, well, the temptation was too great. No, it wasn't. That's not theologically true. It's never too great. But when you are tempted, not if, but when, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it, or that so you can endure it. There's always an exit sign. And I'm going to talk more about that in application because it's so very important, I think. So, as I mentioned earlier, when we're sinned, we usually blame Satan, right? And Satan, on two occasions, and one occasion when he was tempting Christ in the wilderness, is referred to as the tempter. Satan does tempt. We're tempted by the world system that's opposed to God. But James points to another source of temptation that is nearer and always present 24/7. It's our own sin nature. Sometimes it's referred to as the flesh or James refers to it here, is we're tempted by our own lust, carried away and enticed by our own lust. What's interesting, he uses these metaphors that James and his readers would have understood. They're hunting and fishing metaphors, the first two. The first one's a hunting or fishing. And it's the word carried away. It means to pull or to draw out. If you've ever tried to trap an animal, or sometimes they use it in hunting animals, they'll have maybe a decoy out here. And you're trying to pull the animal towards you, draw them toward you, right? When you're fishing, you use bait or a lure, and you're trying to draw or pull the fish towards you. That's the idea behind being carried away. So it's our lust that draws us, not Satan. It's our lust that draws us away toward the object of our desire. I'm not saying Satan is never involved and not involved, or demons aren't. They are. But that's not what James focuses on. The idea of carried away is a fishing metaphor, or enticed is a fishing metaphor. It means to catch by use of bait. Again, it goes back to that idea of bait. I went fishing for catfish with my brother-in-law on a boat with some other guys, and first they would entice the fish. They would take a big 5-gallon bucket, and they would take a scoop of rotten soybeans and throw in the water, and the catfish would be enticed and drawn towards that. Then you would drop your bait down, and your bait was this hook with a bunch of, it's called stink bait because it smells really bad. I remember getting in the car afterwards. Cheryl says, "Fred, that stinks. I had to change my clothes because they stunk from." And what's that doing? That's enticing that catfish. All of a sudden, he's hooked. If you're fortunate, that's the idea behind temptation. But it's not Satan that's enticing us, according to James. At this point, I'm not saying he doesn't. I'm just saying that's not who James is focusing on, what James focuses on. He's focusing on our own sin nature, our lust. Well, then James does something interesting. He switches metaphors from hunting and fishing to the birthing process to show the continual development of temptation. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. See, the problem's in us. The problem's not out here. The problem's in here. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth. See, this whole childbearing process is metaphors being used. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. You know, one of there's a number of examples that always come to my mind, biblical examples. I think about David. When kings were usually off to war, David was lounging around his palace, and on top of his palace on the roof, he was looking out over the city of which he was king over Jerusalem, or the city of the capital of his kingdom. And he looks down, and by the way, I could take you there. The ancient Jerusalem slopes down. So not only is he higher, the rest of the city slopes down, and he could easily see the entire city. And he sees a woman bathing. Doesn't say Satan comes along. Lust begins to burn in his heart, is what's happening. And that lust is conceived when he sins for her and leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Sin, let me say this, sin brings forth death, is the way the text puts it. And we see this again and again in Scripture. And see, in fact, when you go back to the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, and God speaks to the first man, Adam, he gives him really one command, one with really a prohibition, One thing you're not to do, you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that, because in the day you do, you will surely die. Death is going to enter your existence. Adam disobeys, doesn't he? And if you, really, if you follow the process and you look at Eve, she looks and she sees the fruit looks good. And the idea it can give, because Satan had tempted her, and it looked like it would give her something that she thought she needed, that God said she shouldn't have, but she wanted. And she took and ate and gave some to her husband. He took and ate. God had given him the leadership responsibility that he was not to allow that to happen, and he's the one that allowed it to happen. He's the one that receives the blame, by the way. And because of that, death entered human existence, entered God's creation. And we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, in Adam, God counted each of us, each of Adam's descendants, guilty of sin. But not only guilty of sin, we inherited guilt and a sin nature, what's called sometimes the flesh, the sin nature that we're all born with. It's that from the flesh, from the sin nature, that inclination to sin comes. Why do we even have a want to sin? Where does that come from? We blame Satan. It comes from us. The want to sin is within us. It's called the flesh, or the sin nature, oftentimes we refer to it as. That's that want to sin. It's that lust that James is talking about. See, this is true of every one of us. We are the problem. We don't like thinking that way, but we are the problem when it comes to sin and temptation. What's the solution? Well, James continues, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's another command. And notice, he's writing this because he cares so deeply about these believers, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. That's birthing language, by the way. And we saw it earlier, didn't we? We saw it in verse 17, when 15. When sin is accomplished, what happens? It brings forth death. What does God with his good gifts brings forth? He brings forth eternal life. It's this tremendous contrast. We don't even see. They are the same Greek words. And that's what I was reading the text in Greek, and I thought, I just read this word and I looked up. I thought, James is trying to help us to see. Sin brings forth death. God brings forth life. Isn't that tremendous? And it's right here for us to see, and we oftentimes just are oblivious to it. He brought us forth. That's the new birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Well, James begins with a warning. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It makes me wonder, again, we're listening to one half, I call it, when you're studying the Bible, one of these letters, a letter, you're listening to one half of a phone conversation, and you can make sense of a lot of what's going on, but there's something happening on the other end that I'm not sure who's trying to deceive. Somebody's deceiving them. And maybe it's what they had formerly been taught. Because oftentimes we're taught things growing up and we just continue to believe them even though they're not consistent with Scripture. Or maybe someone we admire says something. But someone is trying to deceive them. And James says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's trying to help them to understand the theological truth about who God is, about who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. That's how we know who God is. He's revealed himself to us in Scripture so that we might know who he is. Sound doctrine is essential. And then he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's not talking about two different gifts. It's talking about this. Everything good and perfect is coming down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. Remember, he's the creator God who on the fourth day created the lights that we see in the heavens, the sun and the moon and all the stars by the very power of his word. And he pours down a steady stream of good gifts on his creation. Now, this would be good exercise. You got, at your tables for lunch today, talk about this. What are some of the good gifts we have from God? I don't know that we spend a lot of time just thinking about all the blessings that have come from God, but it's a good thing to do. Cheryl and I have done that before. Even when we're driving sometimes, we've just talked and started naming blessings. And it's so encouraging because then you realize how God has really blessed us. Every good and perfect gift. I like looking at the stars at night. To me, that's a good and perfect gift. In fact, you can see three planets. There's a super bright one right over here right after it gets good and dark. That's Venus. There's another bright one up here. That's Jupiter. And just to the right of Jupiter and a little bit below, there's a dim one. That's Saturn. And I just love looking at the constellations, and I thank God for all of these precious gifts. But have you ever stopped to think, who gave us the natural resources that we use to create everything? The walls, the carpet, the chairs you sit on, the books we read, your computers, all of this comes from the natural resources that God has given us, right? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Every good, and now, sure, humanity distorts it and uses it for evil. But every good and perfect gift, we have all these natural resources. And in this country, we've been especially blessed. Of course, I think about God's word, and as I'll talk about a little bit later, I think about salvation. But I just think about the ability to create and to imagine. Now, I'm not always good at that, but I think about, Steve Jobs and these guys that created computers. And again, computers can be a blessing, but they can be a curse. We can use them for evil, but they can be used for good. I use it for good every week. And they're built with natural resources by the creativity of someone who's far more creative than I am. But that's a blessing from God, the ability to imagine and create in our minds. And the relationships that we have and the marriages that we have and the families that we have. And we can go on and on and on. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Another theological truth, God doesn't change. The God we read about in Genesis, the God we read about, James describes, and the God we worship today, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. Theologians call this the immutability. Immutable. God is immutable. God does not change in his essence, his character, or nature. He is always loving, holy, just, righteous, true, gracious, merciful, good. You can go through all of these attributes. He is always these things. He doesn't change in his nature, in his character, in his essence. He never stops being the triune God, by the way. God is also unchanging in his purposes, what he decides to accomplish, he will accomplish. God never changes in his promises. He will do what he has promised in the way he has promised. See, this is why theology is so important, to have sound doctrine. Theology is absolutely essential. And when we open the scriptures, we should think theologically. What is the sound? How is God revealing himself here? And does this make any difference in my daily life? Absolutely does. Because I know God, if he has promised something, he's going to keep that promise. And I know God is who he says he is. He's a loving and just God. And I know I can trust him. Regardless of what the world does or anyone else does, God is trustworthy. Well, James has assured his readers that God does not tempt anyone. He does not entice us to sin, which brings forth death. Remember that? Sin brings forth death. Instead, in the exercise of his will, according to his purposes, he brought us forth. And again, that's the language of the new birth, by the word of truth. That's the means, the gospel. God's greatest gift to mankind is the new birth. And the means by which he brings about the new birth, of course, the Holy Spirit's involved, but it's the proclamation of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the what? Power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Peter said this, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, the new birth, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And then he tells his readers that in God's perfect plan, they are a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is another thing about Bible study. We come across words that were specific to a certain time in history of salvation. We don't think about first fruits today. But in the Old Testament dispensation, according to God's word, in the law, they were to bring the first fruits, the earliest and best portion of their crops, as a gift to God, trusting them that he will continue to supply more and more and even a bountiful harvest. And James' readers are a kind of first fruits, because there's going to be many more who will come to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And ultimately, when the Lord returns, creation itself is going to experience a transformation by God's power and for his glory. Well, let me give you three applications. This is God's wisdom for victory over temptation, because I know you're all tempted. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to describe your temptations, because I know you are tempted. Because we're all tempted. Number one, our battle with temptation will be lifelong. James said, when you are tempted. Scripture reveals that we are daily engaged with a battle with the flesh, self, the sin nature. It didn't have room for all these verses in your notes, but you might want to write it down, check it out later. Galatians 5, 16, and 17. But I say, and this is a command that Paul gives in this letter, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So the key here is to walk by the Spirit. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. Why is it that Christians can sit and watch a Husker ball game for 2 hours, or however long it takes, or watch a movie, but to sit down with God's Word for 15 minutes, 30 minutes, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to spend longer periods of time in prayer, but we can spend time talking to our friends? You know, kids, you get on your phones, you can text for hours. Why is it so hard to spend time in prayer talking to God? For the flesh sets itself, its desire against the spirit. Right there. There's your answer. There is your answer. And where is the flesh? It's in us. And the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. This is interesting. So that you may not do the things that you please. But here's what I want you to know. Although the flesh is relentless, and it is, and it opposes God, and it does, we are not doomed to failure. Sounds like it, doesn't it? We're not. Because the new birth delivers us from the penalty and the power, the dominion of sin. Scripture reveals, I'm not going to read it all, but Romans 6, 1 through 14. We have died to the dominion of sin through our union with Christ. We have died to the dominion of sin. It means we're no longer in bondage. Do you know why unbelievers do not struggle with temptation? They don't have the Spirit of God in them. See, we do. We've got that battle, don't we? The flesh and we're the Spirit of God, there's a battle. And we're not doomed to failure because we're no longer in dominion to sin. We once were. Check out Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, by the way. Paul very clearly describes our life before Christ, and we were living in bondage to sin and Satan. Second, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and led by Him. And third, God works in us to will and to act according to us, His good pleasure. God has equipped you and me with everything we need to resist temptation. The problem is not God. We're the problem. Okay? We're the problem. Finally, God is good and always provides a way of escape. There's that exit sign is always there. It's always on. God is good and always provides a way of escape from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You are not tempted greater than anyone else. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You can never say, well, it was just temptation was too great. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Oh, the temptation was too great. No, it really wasn't. Theologically, that's not true. And He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it, so that you can endure it. Okay? Well, what are some of those ways of escape? Let me give you several things that if you struggle in temptation, by the way, I know you do. We don't have to act pious. We're all tempted, right? Temptation and sin aren't the same thing, by the way. We're all tempted. Jesus was tempted. Jesus never sinned. They're not the same. Temptation is the enticement to sin. We saw the development of sin that brings forth death, but temptation is that enticement to sin. What are some of the ways of escape? Well, God has given us these 66 books of the Bible to teach us, to help us to understand this process of what happens in temptation. And He's given us many commands and prohibitions. And if you struggle in a certain area, I would encourage you, there are promises and truths that you can memorize that will help you. I've done that myself over the years a number of times. God's Word, memorization, meditation, you're spending time in God's Word. Prayer. When you're tempted, and by the way, if you've memorized truth, and it doesn't even have to be related specifically to the temptation that you're facing, there are truths that I remind myself of, and I'm not going to say I'm always victorious either, because I'm not, but there are truths that I remind myself of when I feel like I'm being tempted, and I remind myself of these truths that help me. I'll just tell you one of the temptations. I struggle with negative thoughts, mostly about myself and things that I struggle with. And I have to tell myself God's truth and remind myself, Philippians 4:8, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Here's where the battle rages. Think about God's truth. Prayer. How about the body of Christ and fellowship? Find an accountability partner that will ask you the hard questions and give them, you know, I don't know that we need to run around and ask each other all the time stuff. Well, have you done this lately? Have you done that? Find an accountability partner that you are willing to work together with, that you give him permission or her permission. If a woman with a woman and a man with a man, by the way, is the way I would definitely suggest. Give him or her, whichever the situation is, if you're a woman or a man, allow them, I guess is what I want to say, give them the permission to ask you the hard questions. And let them tell you, I'm struggling in this area to be thankful to God. And you may not think that's a big deal, but it is a big deal. Or grumbling. See, there was one of my problems, grumbling. I memorized verses on grumbling. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Ephesians 4:29. I mean, there's other verses. But you give someone permission to ask you the hard questions. Keep you accountable. And maybe your spouse. That's okay. I said man to man, woman to woman. It's okay if it's your spouse or your mom or your dad. Okay? Well, temptation's real. We're going to face it, but we need to understand its source. And God is never the source. God is the source of blessing. Lord, I thank you so much for this word. I pray it's been helpful and that you've used it in our church family today. We want to know you and love you and serve you and glorify you. I pray that you have used your word for that purpose. And if there's someone who doesn't know you as Savior today, I pray that for that person today would be the day of salvation, that you would be working in their heart to convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior. Convict them of their sin and their need of the Savior. Work in their hearts. Draw them by the Holy Spirit. Do that work in their hearts so that they might place their faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, the one who died for sins and was raised victorious over sin and death on the third day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.